Our sermon text this morning is Mark 1, verses 14 through 45. Buckle up. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their tents, or nets, and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Now as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." As soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And he strictly warned him and sent him away at once, and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them." However, he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. And they came to him from every direction. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that we get to study the gospel of Mark and get to see him and behold him and encounter him. I pray, Lord, that you would, by your spirit, open up our eyes and hearts, allow us to be transformed in beholding your glory in the face of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So last week was the introduction, or we unpacked Mark's introduction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is not merely the Messiah, the Christ foretold. He is, in fact, the very God of Israel, the Lord himself in person. In answer to Isaiah's prayer, recall in Isaiah 64, the Lord rent the heavens. He tore it apart and has returned to his people in exile to bring about a new exile, right? The long-awaited salvation which the prophets spoke of old, and especially the prophet Isaiah, which you'll find as we study through this gospel, we will be returning to Isaiah over and over again. And as for Jesus, he wasted no time. After being commissioned with the Spirit of God resting upon him and his Father's proclamation at his appointment to his office, right, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," Jesus is immediately driven into the wilderness to confront the forces of evil that have enslaved God's people. Indeed, the evil powers that have taken into captivity all of humanity. But Jesus' decisive defeat of the devil in the wilderness and resisting temptation was a show of his fortitude, of his might, right? He conquered He came out unscathed, and he will conquer, right? That was a premonition of what will come later. Now, coming up out of the wilderness, Jesus, in our passage, begins his ministry. Our passage this morning, a lengthy one, but as I said last week, right, Mark sweeps it along with that word, eotus, immediately, immediately, immediately. And in our passage, Jesus commences his ministry. And Mark notes that Jesus' public entrance follows after John's imprisonment, right? It's almost as if, well, the devil, having lost in the wilderness, is desperate for to put some points on the board. And so what does he do? Well, he goes and convinces Herod to take John into prison. And so, you know, he's going to take one of Jesus' generals. But Jesus is unfazed by this. John is imprisoned, and Jesus takes this as his cue to now begin his own work, his own ministry, his own campaign. And what does this work look like? Well, it looks like kingdom work, right? He preaches the gospel. It is the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, saying in verse 15, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand," right? It is kingdom work. And before we get into the bulk of our passage, we have to consider some of the biblical context for that kingdom language, right? What is this kingdom that Jesus clearly is alluding to here? What does he mean by using this language, biblically speaking? Well, this kingdom is none other than the long-awaited Davidic kingdom. The long-awaited Davidic kingdom now to be restored. With Judah's exile into Babylon, the Davidic lineage was lost. And with it, Israel's hope, right, was lost. It went into exile. The hope of the kingdom of Israel rested in the restoration of a son of David who would sit upon the throne. It was to David, after all, that God promised the eternal throne. This is from the Davidic covenant. The Lord promised this back in 2 Samuel. This is just a couple verses from that. 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and those that follow. The Lord speaking to David, he says, "I will set up your seed, your offspring after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Right? "I shall be his father, and he shall be my son. And your house and your kingdom," speaking to David, "shall be established forever before you, and your throne shall be established forever." Right, so that is the kingdom that has long been waited for, and to be restored, and also with it, the kingdom of the Lord. Right, the kingdom of the Lord has attached his name to this Davidic kingdom, and that hope became especially prominent among the prophets following the Babylonian captivity. Daniel, in particular, spoke of the Son of Man, the coming king over the kingdom, which, as he says in Daniel 2, verse 44, "that kingdom shall never be destroyed. Shall not be left to other people, and get this, right, it shall break in pieces and consume all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Right, in the context, this is after the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream, made up of the ruling empires, and then it's the small stone that hits that statue and destroys it and builds and grows into an entire mountain. Right, this is the kingdom that shall break in pieces all the other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So these are the nearly lost hopes of that filled Israel. And now you have, right, you have Jesus Christ, the one declared to be the Son of God at his baptism, saying, "This is my son." Right, he now begins his ministry saying, "Now the time is fulfilled." Right, the time has come. You've been waiting for this. Well, now the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Right, the kingdom of David. That stone, right, that formed an entire kingdom that shattered the other empires, here it is. It is at hand, right? It has come, and it has not come in pomp or some kind of military parade, not with an army of tanks or fighter jets. It has come in person, and in the person of its king, no less, right? Jesus himself, the king, the son of David himself, arrives upon the scene. And what is this, the call of this kingdom? That's the kingdom in view. What is the call of this kingdom? Well, the call of the kingdom is simple, right? Repent. Repent and believe the gospel, right? Repent, turn aside from your foolish ways, turn aside from your other hopes, right? Turn aside from following after false kings and false messiahs, and trust that God's kingdom is now here, right, in this person, this man from Nazareth, right? Here it is. Repent and believe in this man. Follow after him. Give up your revolutionary dreams and take on this man. Follow after him. So all the messianic hopes that God's people were consumed with, the revolutionary fervor that I mentioned last week, well, this is a call for them to now redirect all of that and center it upon this man, right? This man from this Nazareth, not really an important place. Stop following after false messiahs and come join King Jesus, who is the Lord God incarnate. So this is the commencement of his ministry. It is a proclamation of that promised kingdom, the Davidic kingdom that will last forever and consume every other kingdom. And in our passage this morning, Mark, with his typical urgency, rushes us along in his first sort of public reception, right? How the public at the beginning receives him. Now, what we see in our passage is the returned king is gathering a following, right? A ragtag group of outsiders. We should see here Jesus, and we should think of the anointed King David, right? He's not just the son of David, but actually his career looks a lot like the King David. But you should think of the anointed King David before the entire kingdom received him to be their king. Like David, Jesus is the anointed king. Like David was anointed by Samuel, so Jesus is anointed at his baptism. He is the anointed king, but if you recall what happens with David, well, there's a rival on the throne, right? There's a rival on the throne, a Saul. He sits there, and this enemy, and it's really not just one person, it's a group. As this enemy becomes more familiar with this anointed king, this true king, this son of David, the enemy begins to burn with envy and malice and eventually seeks to kill him, even as Saul did, except in this case, they succeed, right? They do kill the anointed king. Now, that is where all of this is headed, but first, Jesus begins to get a name for himself and gains a following, a group of misfits, and he performs a number of miracles. So we can break up our passage into roughly four encounters, right? Four encounters. The assembling, to begin with, the assembling of his ragtag group of fishermen. That's the first kind of encounter. The second encounter is with a demon or a man possessed by an unclean spirit. And then the third encounter is Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law, which is followed after with many other healings. And then lastly, the episode ends with the encounter of the leper, right? The healing of the leper. So we'll handle these each in turn. So first, in the first part, roughly verses 16 through 20, Jesus seeks out his followers as he's walking along the Sea of Galilee. He seeks out this crew among the religious outsiders. We would expect the returned king of Israel, the new King David, to go first to Jerusalem, right, the city of David, and to the people who are in the know, to the ones who wield authority, to the people who are influential, to the elites and those who are in charge. But no, right, that's not what this king does. He goes, in fact, he goes there last. He goes to Jerusalem last, and he goes there to die. He knows he's going to die there. But Jesus commences with his ministry in Galilee. And Galilee is not an important city, right? It's not even a city. It is this very insignificant town. And Jesus calls out to these four fishermen and simply says to them, follow me, right? Throw aside your nets, throw aside your fishing. You work for me now. I am going to make you become fishers of men. I'm going to take you where you're at, and you're going to become fishers of men. He does not ask for their resume. Right, he does not first start conducting a number of interviews to see if they're going to be useful, right, to his mission. He just gives them a command, right? A command, rally to me, come follow me, join me, and let us go forth. Right? And what is their response? Well, they immediately left their nets aside and they followed after Jesus. These are his first disciples, and they will remain the most important and closest disciples of his. Simon, right, who he will rename Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and John, the sons of Zebedee, right? This is his first group. This is the first encounter. King Jesus appoints his generals, as it were, and then we move on to the second encounter. Right, the second encounter, roughly verses 21 through 28. From Galilee, Jesus then heads out to Capernaum, which is another rather insignificant town on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus begins by stunning the crowds with his teaching. And it is actually worth noting here that Mark doesn't really include his teaching. Right? We're told that he teaches with authority. We're not told what he's teaching this crowd. The emphasis is on the teacher. Right? He marvels them with how authoritatively he can teach as one, not like the scribes, but one with genuine authority. And in the middle of one of his sermons, a demon-possessed man interrupts him. I'm happy that doesn't happen here yet. This demon-possessed man just interrupts the whole thing, and Jesus proceeds to deal with him. Ironically, right, Jesus didn't meet with a demon-possessed man in Galilee. He met with one in a synagogue, right? Again, we would have expected the new king to assemble his group from those who are in the know, right? In particular, from those who are in the religious know, right, who are in the synagogue. But as we go along, we find that the synagogue is actually infested. Right, more and more, Paul or Mark starts showing us where the forces of evil have sort of gathered. The demon-possessed man cries out against Jesus, recognizing him as the Holy One of God, but our Lord makes quick work of him. He rebukes the unclean spirit, casts him out, and only further amazes the crowd again with his authority. He is a man that has authority. He taught them with authority, and with a word, he commands the demons, and even these demons, who are clearly on the opposite side, right, they are forced to obey him. There's not even a fight. And then after that, his fame spreads, Mark notes, all throughout the region. Now, this encounter with this demon-possessed man, and there will be several more, it not only shows Jesus' authority, but we should also be attuned to hear this as a very specific authority, right? Very specific authority. It is an authority that is foretold. Mark is not giving us a highlight reel of Jesus' early ministry. Mark is continuing to tell us who this Jesus is. Right. So if you flip over to Isaiah 42, we've read from this passage before. It's pretty much the commission that Jesus receives at baptism. The language of Jesus' baptism is echoed in the first couple verses of that. I'm not going to read those. But in verse 7, says part of what this anointed one is to do, he is to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison and those who sit in darkness from the prison house. He will later open up blind eyes, but here we see him doing what? He is setting prisoners free. Right? He is setting prisoners or delivering this man who has long sat in the prison house of the devil, who has long sat under the powers of darkness, a prison that is much more dangerous, much, much worse than any kind of human prison. But this Messiah, his word is powerful. It is powerful because he is the authorized Christ. He is the one who has been appointed to open blind eyes and to bring prisoners out of prison, those who are sit in darkness, to break them free. And we can add to this, if you flip over a couple pages, to Isaiah 49, another description of the foretold servant of Israel. And this time it's in the first person. So we hear the servant of Israel now speaking through Isaiah. Among the many descriptions of his work, he gives this description in verses 24 through 25. And I'm reading here from the ESV. The New King James has something slightly different. It's a textual issue between two different manuscripts. I'm not going to go into that right now. But this is what the ESV says, verses 24 through 25. It says, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Right? We should hear and we should see this in what Jesus is doing. He is acting to crush the jaw of the tyrant and to set the captives free. This is messianic warfare, right? This is a military campaign that Jesus has commenced. He has broken the jaw of the tyrant, and it's worth noting, it's not Rome, right? It's not Rome. We're going to see that also as we continue through Mark. God's people, they were expecting the Messiah to destroy Rome, right? Rome is that beast in Daniel's vision. Rome is that beast that oppresses God's people. Rome is the one that has God's people in bondage. So of course the Messiah, when he comes, he will march straight to Jerusalem, assemble his team from the elite Jewish leaders, and then march on Rome. But then we see see Jesus here in insignificant Capernaum with his ragtag crew, and he is casting out a demon, right? He is dealing with this demonic tyrant and setting the prey free and dealing with that, and also with a man, again, at synagogue. It's unexpected. So again, we are learning here not only who Jesus is, we are learning here who the enemy is. So this is the second encounter as Jesus breaks out on his campaign. The third one is in verses 29 and those that follow. The third encounter is a bit more homey. He leaves the synagogue and we're urged on, right? As soon as they come out of the synagogue, suddenly they are at Simon Peter's home with the four disciples. In Peter's home, Jesus finds Peter's mother-in-law. She is sick, right? She is ill with a fever. Jesus comes to her. He takes her by the hand and he heals her. He lifts her up, and immediately that fever leaves her. Right, just like with the unclean spirit, it left its victim, and so also we see here a fever is just cast out. Peter's mother-in-law is restored to health, and as for her, what does she do? Well, she immediately serves them. Or she gets up and she blesses Jesus and the disciples. She is healed. The Lord shows her mercy. And Peter's mother-in-law immediately shows gratitude, right, with hearty service. Now, this is the third encounter. It is brief, but it is also multiplied several times over in what follows. For as we read after this, when the sun set at evening time, Jesus' reputation for healing the sick and setting the captives free, breaking the jaw of the tyrant, was by now widespread, and all who are sick, all who are demon-possessed, they were gathered at the door, right? And Jesus healed them. Mark even says, all the city, right? All of them were here gathered before Jesus. And he just spent the evening just healing. Healing those who were ill, casting out demons, forbidding them to speak of him, for they knew who he was, right? And it was not time yet to reveal that. In all of this, in Jesus' encounter with the sick, with the ill, with the demon-possessed, Jesus is again revealed to be that coming anointed one, the one who breaks the jaw of the tyrant, who sets their prey free, the one who proclaims good news to the poor, good news to the sick, good news to the ill. And Isaiah spoke of him in this way as well. Jesus is revealed in these actions as the one who will take upon himself our illnesses, take upon himself our suffering, our pains. This is from the well-known chapter of Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant, in particular, verse 4, which speaks of, again, the servant of Israel. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So that verse, and that you can actually render that a little bit differently. These two words, griefs and sorrows, they could be more literally translated as sicknesses and pains, right? Illnesses and sufferings. Surely he has borne our sicknesses. He has carried our sufferings. He has carried our pains. That is exactly what Jesus is doing here. That is exactly what Jesus will continue to do throughout the course of his ministry and on into our own day. He bears with the weak, bears with the sick, gently carrying them upon his shoulders. Right? This is the coming king. This is what the king looks like. This is what the Lord himself looks like. So this is the third encounter, the Lord bearing the illnesses and sufferings of his people while again continuing to set the captives free. Now the fourth encounter comes at the end of our passage down in verse 40 through 45. After the Lord spent some time in prayer, his disciples found him and sort of urged him to keep going, right? Why are you slowing down? Don't lose the momentum, right? You're a hit. You have a huge following. Everyone loves you. You're huge on Instagram. Don't slow down. They don't quite get it, right? And we'll see that too. They just don't quite get it. And we often also don't quite get it. We don't get what the Lord is doing. But Jesus bears with them also. He says, okay, let us go. Right? It's for this I was sent. So let us go to the next town and continue proclaiming the kingdom, continue to heal and cast out demons. And so he does that. And then we come to this fourth encounter. Now, Mark slows us down for this one. It's another healing, and Jesus, we're given a lot more of the context of this one, right? Jesus heals this leper. Now, we, right? 21st century Christians. We need a little bit more context to understand this one and what leprosy means. We don't in our day really get the significance of leprosy or even what it is or what it was for that matter. Leprosy did, then as now, it conjured up a good amount of superstition, right? A good amount of fear surrounded it. In terms of what leprosy referred to back then, it could refer to any number of skin diseases. There is a lengthy couple of chapters in the very middle of Leviticus where leprosy is discussed at length, chapters 13 and 14. You can go there. I'm not going to go into that right now. But that those chapters sort of read like an ancient handbook on dermatology, right? Just goes through all the different cases and how to identify it, how to diagnose it. The Hebrew word for leprosy used throughout Leviticus covers all kinds of skin diseases, going beyond what we would in our day identify as sort of leprosy proper. The Hebrew word included things like boils and burns and itches and ringworm and scalp conditions. In fact, scribes counted as many as 72, right? 72 different afflictions that fell under that broad category of leprosy. So it's a pretty broad category. So that's the biblical context in terms of defining what leprosy is and diagnosing it. But in terms of how to deal with it and how to think about it, there's a lot more, right, than just that. Leprosy in the Old Testament was typically thought of as a divine punishment, right? The Levitical priests were able to diagnose it, right? The chapter 13 and 14 Leviticus, here's all the ways you can diagnose it. But it did not contain a cure, right? They could not cure leprosy. They could only say, okay, yes, that is it. Now go over there. But they couldn't cure it. God alone could heal and cure leprosy. And men felt helpless before it, right? That's why there's a lot of fear around it. It's very contagious, so they saw. Let me read to you from one part of Leviticus. This is what a person must do. If he contracts leprosy. Leviticus 13, verses 45 through 46. It says, "Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn, and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache or his upper lip, and cry, 'Unclean, unclean!' He shall be unclean. All the days he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone, and his dwelling shall be outside of the camp." Right, that is a very difficult, right, sentence, a very difficult situation. The leper has to make himself known in his uncleanness. Right, no makeup, no covering it up, no hiding it. No, in order to guard against any contact with society, they had to make their appearance as repulsive as possible. Right, with their clothes torn, their head bare, covering their upper lip and shouting, right, shouting unclean, unclean, wherever they went, to make sure everybody knows to stay away. This is not a treatment, right? This is not a therapy. This is a sentence. This is a divine punishment upon them. It was the original social distancing, right? He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone, and he shall dwell outside of the camp, right? That is why there were, and in some places still today, right, there are leper colonies. They're to be removed from society. They cannot be there. The disease did not just affect a man's body, which it certainly affected a man's body, but it affected his entire life. It took away his life or all those things that we would associate with the good life, right? It robbed him of his health, robbed him of reputation, of his jobs, of any kind of job, of his social outings, of fellowship, even his ability to worship the Lord. He wasn't welcome into the temple. Right? He wasn't welcome to worship the Lord in that way. He was ostracized. Josephus, who was a Jewish writer and historian of the first century, he said this about lepers. He said that they in no way differ from a corpse. Right? They in no way differ from a corpse. They are like the walking dead. Right? It is a very difficult ailment to bear with. So that is the context, the backdrop to this encounter. But what happens in our passage, right? Does this man abide by all of those Levitical regulations, right? Does he stand far off? Does he make his appearance known? Does he announce his presence and keep his distance? What do we read? Right? Verse 40, now the leper came to Jesus, came up to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, right, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Right? He just throws all that to the wind. He sees his chance and he throws himself before the Lord Jesus Christ. Please have mercy on me, right? Please heal me. And as for Christ, what does he do? Right? Does he recoil from that unclean man? Does he get away from him? Right? Does he withdraw lest he contract, right, come down with that dreaded disease? Does he keep his distance lest he himself become ritually unclean for touching, you know, a leper? Well, what do we read? Verse 41 says, then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. Right? I am willing, be cleansed. And what happens next? Well, the leper is cleansed, right? The Lord's word is powerful and his touch is powerful. Like the demons, like the fever, immediately the leprosy left this man. Jesus did not become unclean in touching the leper. He did not contract the illness himself, but quite the opposite. He, the Holy One, he cleansed this leper. He, life incarnate, in touching him, he brought life to this walking corpse. Now, this encounter isn't only another portrayal of Jesus as the one who bears our illnesses. It's not only another portrayal of him carrying our pains and sufferings. It is not only a portrayal of Jesus as God, right? The one who alone can heal and cure this disease, unlike the priest who could only diagnose it, unlike the priest who could only sentence the man, right, to social exile. So it's not only a portrayal of this. This encounter takes us a step further, giving us even a glimpse into the future of where this king's warpath, where it would lead him. For notice that after Jesus heals the leper, what does he do? Well, in verse 43, we read that he strictly warned him. Jesus strictly warned this leper and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer for your cleansing, right, your ritual cleansing, those things which Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So Jesus broke down these barriers that kept this leper from the company of the living. He healed him, cleansed him, and then he charged him to be quiet. Right? Do not say anything. But what did this leper do? Does he heed Jesus' word, the same word that healed him? Well, he doesn't. Right? In verse 45, it says, the leper went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the matter. Right? This was foolish. This was very foolish of this leper. And who bore the consequences of this and not heeding the word of Jesus? Well, Jesus did. Right? Jesus bore the consequences. Jesus, as we read, Jesus could no longer openly enter the city. He was outside. Right? He was outside now in the desert or deserted places. And this is important, right? This is particular language. What is Mark telling us about this subtle comment? Again, he is telling us who Jesus is and where this is headed. Jesus was a man of sorrows, of pains, who was acquainted with griefs, with mankind's ailments. He bore them, he carried them, not just healing them, but in this instance, we see that it goes even a step deeper or a step further. Jesus not only healed the leper, he became the leper. Right? He became the leper. Before he healed this man, Jesus was on the inside. He can go where he pleased while the leper was on the outside, and now Jesus is on the outside, and he cannot go where he pleases. Right, so you see that there's a switch going on here. Of course, at this point in the narrative of Christ's ministry, while Jesus is on the outside here, it's not because he is ostracized. Right, he's not despised, but he will be. Right, he will be. At the end of the first chapter, at the end of his first campaign, we get a glimpse of where this is going. Right, at the end of his campaign, Jesus will be fully on the outside. More so than the leper ever knew or could understand, right? Jesus would be outside of the city. He'd be outside of all human society. He'd be forsaken of God himself, right? And the leper, as we see this, the leper is not innocent in this. Right? By not heeding the word of Jesus, he actually contributed a piece of this to ostracizing the Lord. So that is our passage. Let me sum up. So here's the commencement, right, of the Lord's ministry. It is the return of the Lord, the God of Israel, foretold of old, especially by Isaiah. He is leading this new exodus for captive Israel, the kingdom foretold by Daniel, the one that shall shatter every other kingdom like was seen in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That kingdom has come in person, in the person of the king. And this divine drama, millennia in the making, it now comes to its climax. And where does this king begin? Well, he begins in Galilee. He begins in Capernaum. He gathers his men, not from the culture of the elite, but from a bunch of fishermen, right? A bunch of religious outsiders. And with his ragtag group, he engages with the enemy, his demonic enemy, not the Roman enemy, which the Jews had in mind. He sets the captives free, notably captives in the synagogue, right? Another subversive twist on Jesus' campaign, a hint at where the big showdown will be. He bears the illnesses of the poor. He carries their pains. He heals their diseases. He proclaims the kingdom, right? The kingdom of God. And he brings those on the outside, like the leper. He brings them in while he himself is left outside in deserted places. Again, foreshadowing how these things will go for this king. Now, throughout Mark's gospel, he is not only interested in telling us about Jesus and who Jesus is, nor is he simply interested in showing us how folks interacted with him or encountered him and responded to him, as though we, the reader, we, the hearers, are uninvolved. These things are not merely historical, in other words. This is not just a historical textbook we get to read and say, oh, that happened, right? We don't get to study the scriptures disinterestedly, right? We don't get to study the scriptures uninvolved. Far from that, in reading and studying the scriptures and in searching them out, we not only witness other men and women encountering the Lord Jesus Christ, but we ourselves encounter him, and what is more, he encounters us. Right? He speaks with us. He deals with us. So in this way, studying Mark's gospel and any part of scripture, it is dangerous, right? You are not a disinterested listener, right? You are involved. Jesus' word was mighty, and by it he called his disciples to himself. By it he taught with authority. By it he rebuked demons and cast out unclean spirits. By it he raised the sick from their sick bed. By it he cleansed the unclean, and by his word, the Lord Jesus Christ also addresses you. Right? He addresses me. He calls you to himself. He teaches you with authority. He sets the captives free. He rebukes the wicked. He heals those who are sick with sin. He cleanses those who are defiled, especially defiled with sin and guilt. He did these things, and he continues to do them. Right? He is the resurrected Lord, after all. He continues to do these things even now. So, hear the word of the Lord. Right? Look into the mirror of his word. Behold Christ. And as you behold him, you should tremble and you should rejoice. Right? Those are both appropriate to encountering the Lord Jesus Christ. Trembling and rejoicing. And learn from these encounters, for they are set before us as an example. And I'm going to quickly run through four lessons following each of these encounters. So, to begin with, you are to learn from the disciples, right? Learn from the disciples, learn and rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ does not care for appearances. He does not care about worldly titles or abilities. He despises those who are arrogant of heart, no matter what their salary is, what their influence is, right? What their rank is or what authority they bear. Jesus despises the proud, just like he despised Jerusalem, and he makes his dwelling in Galilee. He makes his dwelling in Capernaum. He is, as Isaiah speaks of him, he is high, he is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, and he is the one who dwells with those of a contrite and humble spirit. Right? The Lord that Isaiah spoke of, he is Jesus, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He chose what is small and despised in the world in order to show the greatness of his might, the greatness of his mercy. He took four fishermen, and he made them pillars of his temple. Right, pillars of the world, really. I mean, just think of the guy's names, right? John, James, Peter, Simon, Andrew. And you think of the men in this room, right, that are named after one of these men, right? That's pretty astounding. And through history, they're named after these obscure fishermen, right? Because Jesus took them. He took them and made them pillars in his church, and his church is the heart of the world. So he took them where they were at. He matured them. He gently bore with them. He taught them and corrected them. He served them. He died for them. He loved them. He did that for them, and he does that for us, right? So behold him and respond with faith. Follow Jesus, Right? The disciples did not usually know what Jesus was up to. They just stuck close to him, often fumbling along, and so also that is a lesson for us. Right? Stick close to Jesus, even when you don't understand what's going on. Right? Stick close to Jesus, abide by him, call out to him, hold fast to him, walk in his ways, even through perplexing seasons. Now, that is the first lesson. Second, learn from the demons. Right? Learn from the demons. Learn this from the demons, that they are mightier than you. Right? They are stronger than you. They are mightier and wield greater power and strength than the mightiest on the earth. Right? They are the tyrant that Jesus set the prey free from. And yet what? Right? With a word, this king brought them to their knees. Right? With a word, he rebuked them and they had to obey. Right? Though they are his sworn enemy, they have rebelled against him, yet with a word, they have to obey him. When Scripture speaks like Paul does, echoing the prophet Isaiah, saying that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, right? Saying every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Scripture does not mean that everybody will enjoy doing this. Right? Not everybody's going to enjoy bowing and obeying Jesus Christ. The demons have to do it unwillingly. Right? They must obey his word, but they hate him. Right? But they must. And every creature from the highest angel down to the smallest creatures, right, must submit to Jesus Christ. But you, right, me, we are invited to do so as a son or as a daughter. Right? We're invited to come and follow Jesus. We're invited to obey him. So learn from the demons, see their end, and learn your lesson. Right? Do not pick the wrong side. Do not refuse now to bow to Jesus, because you will, only then it will not be a mercy. It will be judgment. So our third encounter, our third lesson, gives us a foil to this. Be like Peter's mother-in-law, right? Don't be like the demons. Learn from them. Don't be like them. But be like Peter's mother-in-law and serve him now with a willing heart. She received mercy and responded with gratitude. She was healed of her fever. And what did she do? Well, she served him right away, right? Joyfully. Be like that. A hearty, grateful service to Christ now is a mercy to us, and it is pleasing to him. Forced obedience, like what the demons faced, right? Like what the wicked shall face on judgment, that is judgment, right? That is not mercy. That is judgment. So that's the third lesson. And fourth, learn from the leper. The Lord is glorious in kindness. Whatever your condition, whatever sin ails you, whatever tyrant has you captive, whatever suffering you face, bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ and implore him to have mercy on you, right? Just implore him to have mercy on you. He is able to heal you, and he is great in mercy. So recall the compassion that he had on the leper, and like the leper, just throw off all hindrances, right? Even Levitical law. No, I'm not. I'm just going to go to Jesus. I'm going to go to Jesus and implore him for mercy. But also keep in mind that Jesus does not always grant us, right, the specific mercy that we have in mind, right, the specific healing that we seek. But like Paul, with the thorn of the flesh, he gives us a greater grace. So go to him, implore him for mercy, and then when he answers you, right, praise him and heed his word, right, listen to what he says, obey him. Now, the leper was not careful to listen to the Lord. In his excitement, he neglected to obey. Don't be that man. Don't be the woman who receives much from the Lord while ignoring the Lord, right? Don't do that. The consequences of the leper's neglect, it fell on Jesus, right? It was the first foreshadowing of the sufferings that he would face. Christ has suffered for our sin. Let him not suffer for our heedlessness, right? Let us show our gratitude and with our careful obedience. And so again, learn from the disciples. Right, follow Jesus, cling to him, even in perplexing seasons. Second, learn from the demons and bow to him now. Right, you will be forced to obey him one way or the other. Thirdly, learn from Peter's mother-in-law, and with a grateful heart, with a grateful and willing heart, serve him now. Reflect on all that he has done for you, right, and serve him now. And learn from the leper. Implore Jesus for mercy, and heed his word. Heed his word. And as we come to the table this morning, we see that this same Jesus, right, the Lord Almighty, who has passed through death, spoiling the grave, the one who calls to himself nobodies, who calls the proud in contempt, who takes the prey from the tyrant and sets the captives free, who brings the prisoners out of darkness, who bears our illnesses and carries our pains, who was numbered among the outsiders for our sake, right? This Jesus now calls you to come and dine with him and to dine with him upon his everlasting life. Now, the bread and wine at this table are no ordinary bread and wine, just like Jesus was no ordinary man. Here we have the food of angels, the food of immortality. Here we have healing for all of our sin, strength and grace for holy living. Here we are fed with Jesus, and as we eat here, we become more and more united to him, who in great mercy and faithfulness condescended to us, took on our frail flesh, died our death, and was raised for our justification. So come and welcome to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Holy Father, we are indeed grateful for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for his mercy in condescending and making himself known in this world and walking on this dust of earth and in bearing with us, in carrying our sorrows, in bearing our pains, in setting the captives free, in breaking the jaw of the tyrant, in teaching with authority, and in leading us in the life everlasting. We are grateful for him, and we pray that by your Spirit we would be enabled to walk with him with a firm faith and a firm confidence, and that our entire lives would be given to him, that every aspect of our homes, of our future, of everything that we hold, Lord, would be brought under submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would cling to him, and that you would bless us as we walk with him. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.